But this morning, we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. Matthew 22, verse 23. And let's bow our hearts before the Lord before we study the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we want to say thank you for your word. And Lord, we want to say thank you, Lord, for the record of the life, the teaching, the miraculous ministry, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of your Son. And Lord, we thank you particularly for Matthew's perspective. And as he penned this account under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, we now thank you for the promise of that same Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into all truth and to bring to our remembrance those things concerning Jesus, and that Jesus would be exalted in our hearts individually, in this fellowship corporately. And Lord, from here, Lord, outside of these walls, that he would be exalted in the lives of so many others because of what happens here today. And to all those ends, Lord, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that, Lord, this morning, your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we continue here, it's now Tuesday in the week of Passover. Last week we saw how the chief priests and the scribes, still stinging from the way Jesus had systematically exposed their religious hypocrisy and their unbelief, how they hoped to trap Jesus into saying something that would not only destroy the credibility of Jesus before the Passover multitudes, but ultimately give them grounds to have Jesus himself destroyed. There in verse 15, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk." And this is how their little plot hatched. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And with these two particular groups, very odd company together, because they were at odds constantly in the regular life of Israel, they come collectively with this strategy. They think this question pins Jesus. If Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar, then the Pharisees, the religious Jews, could accuse him from Deuteronomy and other places of idolatry. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay Caesar, then the Herodians, they were the Jewish political movers and shakers, the one who were least interested in religious issues, most interested in political relations with Rome, then they would be there to accuse Jesus before Rome on civil charges and bring charges of treason against him. And in verse 18 it says, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' And then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" And we spent our time together considering how we, who are citizens of heaven, are to relate to the earthly governments to which we belong. And we considered also when that relationship becomes either or, because that was really the way they framed the question. Here you have the religious Jews and you have the political Jews. It's going to be either God or Caesar. Which one will it be? And we'll pin you in either direction. And Jesus said, no, it's not either or, it's both and. But we did say that there's a time when we must choose between honoring Caesar and honoring God. And then we also considered, what is it that we should give back to God? Jesus said, hey, what has Caesar done for you? Well, give back to him. And we saw how the things that our government has provided for us, we should give back to the government for that provision. We should help underwrite those things. But what are we supposed to give back to God? Well, we said essentially, we belong to Him. By creation, we were created in His image. Remember, He said, whose image is on the coin? Well, whose image is on us? We were created in the image and likeness of God. And we also belong to Him by redemption. He purchased me. He sealed me with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's put His mark of ownership upon me, stamped me with the image of Jesus. And we close by considering Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable to give back all that we are, not just compartmentalize it into maybe a little something we give once a month or once a week to a church, or we give this one day a particular couple of hours to it, or maybe another day with another couple of hours to it, but then the rest of our life is ours. No, no, no. We, all that we are, all that we have, it belongs to Him by creation and by redemption. In verse 22, it says, and when they heard it, they marveled, and they left Him and went their way. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, they launched their counterattack on Jesus after that series of parables that had undressed them as religious hypocrites. They'd been routed, and now a third sect of Judaism, the Sadducees, take up the attack. Verse 23, the same day, that would we believe it's Tuesday. Sadducees came to Him who say that there is no resurrection. Now, the Sadducees, they were not many in number, but they were the wealthy, they were the aristocratic, they were the governing class. The chief priests in the time of Jesus were Sadducees. The Pharisees, we have these three groups now, and it's important for us to kind of get our head around these guys. The Pharisees, they were the radical conservatives of Judaism. They were the theological conservatives. The Sadducees, they were on the other end of the religious spectrum. They were the theologically liberal. The Sadducees refused to accept the oral and the scribal law that the Pharisees invested their lives in. Remember how they took every law of Moses and they just broke it down and broke it down and broke it down and interpreted it. And then they committed themselves to holding on to that to the smallest detail. Remember Jesus said, man, you guys pay tithe of mint and anise. Imagine ladies going to your spice racks and then breaking it out. Here's 10 of them. One of those 10 go to God. That's the way they interpreted the law to the smallest iota of their lives. And in Mark 7:13, Jesus said, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you had handed down. The error of the Pharisees is they added to the word of God. That was the leaven. That was the rotting influence of them. For the Sadducees, it was the opposite. The leaven of the Sadducees that Jesus spoke of is they took away from the scriptures. The Sadducees did not hold to the entire body of the Old Testament scriptures. They only held to the first five books. They did not accept the prophets nor the poetical books as scripture at all. The key to understanding this event and their question is that the Sadducees were the rationalists. They were the materialists of Judaism. That is anything that didn't fit within the confines of their own intellect, they would mock and reject. If they couldn't understand it, if they couldn't see it, if they couldn't touch it, if they couldn't feel it, they concluded it must not be real. Acts chapter 23, verse 8. You want to put that cross-reference there next to this verse in Matthew. Acts 23, verse 8. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So there it is. There's the two poles of the theological spectrum in Israel. For the Sadducees, all of their life was in this world. And so they come to Jesus. The first two groups, the theological, radically conservative Pharisees, and then basically the no theology political Jews have come, and they've been undone by Jesus. Now here comes the Sadducees, and they want to disprove the resurrection by way of an absurd hypothetical question. Verse 23, and they asked him a question. Their hypothetical was based on the Jewish law of what is called levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, levirate. The word levirate comes from a Latin word levir, which means a husband's brother. We just saw this law applied in the marriage of Ruth and Boaz back in Ruth chapter 4, the first 12 verses on Monday nights. Verse 24, they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. So that's in Deuteronomy, very clearly. Here's their absurd hypothetical. Verse 25, now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And they thought that this hypothetical situation illustrated the absurdity of the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, to me, first of all, what seventh brother in his right mind would marry this woman after six of his brothers had married her and died? I would be thinking, not going there. There is justice. The woman did in the end die, I guess, but Jesus gives them a direct answer. And I want you to note this with me. He stated that their problem was not the absence of doctrinal clarity in the Old Testament scriptures. He said their problem concerning their take on the resurrection was born out of their ignorance of the scriptures and their ignorance of the power of God. Let's walk through it. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong. Now the word wrong there, it means deceived, seduced, led astray. It's interesting, just in our Bible bus readings, reading through the Bible together this week, in 2 Corinthians, we just read about how the God of this world blinds the eyes of men and women. He says, you're deceived, you're seduced, you're led astray, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, the word know, it's an interesting word. It means to inspect or examine, to look at or behold. And so Jesus says essentially here, you're ignorant of the content of the scriptures and of the power of God because you failed to look at and examine the word of God and the power of God. You haven't looked at the scriptures. You've just closed your eyes to whatever doesn't agree with you. If it's beyond your intellect, surely just throw it out of the Bible. Don't look at it, don't examine it, and don't let it examine you. And that's one of the biggest problems we have with the Word of God. It's not that sometimes we're not willing to look at it, but we're not willing to let the Word of God look at us. It's not that we're not so willing to examine the Scriptures, but we don't want to examine them lest the Scriptures examine us. And Jesus says, you're deceived because you haven't intently examined the Word of God and the power of God. And again, this fits so perfectly with our Old Testament readings through the week in the Bible bus readings, because this morning God shows up on the scene with Job and his miserable comforters. And God says, so let's just talk this through, guys. Where were you when the earth was made? Can you hold the heavens together? How about Pleiades or Orion? And how about, and I found this quite interesting, the storehouse of hail that's held up for the time of battle. God's got a storehouse of hail waiting for the book of Revelation when he's going to hail down stones as large as Volkswagens in judging the world. It's radical. But they don't want to look at God. They don't want to look at his power. They don't want to look at his word that's alive and powerful. And then he says in verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Their whole question starts from a basic error. The error of thinking of heaven in terms of earth. And that's where these guys were. If they couldn't see it and touch it, forget it. This is all we see. It's all we know. And there are a lot of churchgoers today, guys, who they still look at the world is the end for them. They come for whatever reason. I can't quite get my head around it, why anyone would want to come to church if there's not a heaven. What would the point be? You know, I want to learn about who God is in heaven. If this world is the end deal, if there's not an eye on a new heaven and a new earth, then what's the point? Okay? That's just my take on it. But they were thinking of heaven in terms of earth. They were thinking of eternity in terms of time. And they were thinking that heaven is going to simply be an extension of this world or a continuation of this world. Jesus states that in his eternal kingdom, there's a whole new order. And that new order has nothing to do with this present order, specifically here, of procreation. You see, in his eternal kingdom, the redeemed will be like the angels. He doesn't say they're going to be angels, but they'll be like the angels. And one thing we know about the angels, as far as the scriptures reveal to us, is the angels are fixed in number. Angels don't procreate. So he says, in that new creation, in the life of the resurrection, there isn't even going to be procreation. The angels don't get married and have kids. And in the resurrection, that's what we will be like. You see, in the eternal kingdom, nobody's dying. And so there's no need for the continuation of procreation. This age begins with God telling man and woman, you know, go. Procreate. Multiply. But not in the nature of the kingdom in the resurrected life. Now, it doesn't mean that in the resurrection that they're sexless. And some Bibles, by the way, make a note to that end, and I don't think it's accurate, because when you read the Bible, there's not a sexless angel in the Bible. Every single angel is male in gender. So it's not sexless. The point is that there's no need for marriage, no need for procreation in heaven. It's eternal. Now, I know this passage makes some people sad, mainly wives. You mean we're not going to be married in heaven? Honey, well, I know you. Well, I don't think I'm going to be dumber in heaven than I am here. So I'm pretty sure I'm going to know her. We will know each other, but it just isn't going to be like this. Heaven is not just a continuation of and an extension of here and now. It's a new order. And Jesus said, you've made an error in making this assumption. And then he says, verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, I love it when he does this. He says, haven't you read your Bibles? He does that every time with these guys. And these were the guys that they were always arguing over the Bible. You know, they were really, you know, the liberals were arguing over what wasn't in the Bible, and the conservatives were arguing about not only what's in it, but everything they've added to it. Their whole world was over fighting over the Bible. Because haven't you read your Bible? And Jesus, here's what's great too, is Jesus takes them to the very part of the Bible that they think is the only inspired part of the Bible. He takes them right to the Pentateuch. He doesn't drop outside. He doesn't try to make the case for the resurrection outside of the first five books of the Bible, because he knows they only adhere to the first five books of the Bible. So he goes right there, and he points out when God met Moses in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus points out that God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, or I was the God of Jacob. No, he says, God said to Moses, I am, present tense, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was making it clear that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, that they're really not dead. Let me quote Dr. John Walvoord, W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D. Dr. Walvoord's in heaven now, but he was a real scholarly guy. He was the head of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's probably one of the foremost authorities on the subject of biblical prophecy. Many of you may have in your study libraries the book of the Bible Knowledge Handbook or the Bible Prophecy Handbook, and he's the co-author of those books. If you're ever wondering about the subject of the rapture, he wrote a book called The Rapture Question. A tremendous book. He lays out all the different views and just shows you what the Bible has to say about all three of them. Whatever you can get on, his commentary in the book of Daniel, the one to have. It is absolutely the commentary to have on the book of Daniel. Listen to what Walrod says. Quote, in his reply, Jesus not only affirmed resurrection, but also the continuance of personal identity in that Abraham would be Abraham, Isaac would be Isaac, and Jacob would be Jacob, an identity related to the resurrection of their bodies. The Sadducees could not attack this statement of Christ without being in the position of attacking Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were neatly trapped in their own hypocrisy. Jesus again. You know, you don't want to get into Bible discussion with Jesus. You don't want to try to win your point with the author of the Bible. And by the way, the spiritually dead have their gods, little g, by the way. God says, I'm the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Well, the spiritually dead have their gods. It might be their car. It might be their money. It might be their pleasure. And isn't it interesting? If you're in medical school and you're giving yourself to your studies, you're staying up night studying, people say, oh, they're so dedicated. What a dedicated student. But if you want to come to church Sunday morning and then come again on Monday nights and study through the Old Testament, and then you want to come to the Tuesday Shepherd School, and then you want to come Thursday morning or Thursday night to the women's study or Thursday night to the men's study, people look at you and say, you're a lunatic. They're not lunatics for, you know, like getting naked in the dead of winter almost and painting their bodies and standing in blizzards yelling as men move a pigskin in either direction as they're worshiping their God. But you're crazy if you want to love God with all your mind. You want to study His Word. Again, the Sadducees, they'd only held the first five books of the Old Testament as valid. And they'd held that there was no text in the Pentateuch which could be used to prove the resurrection of the dead. What was one of the most common titles of God in the Pentateuch? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You find that time and time again in the first five books of the Bible. God Himself saying, this is who I am. The living God must be the God of living men and women. And so the Sadducees' position was shattered. Jesus had done what the wisest of the Pharisees had never been able to do right out of the Scriptures. Guys, I want to encourage you. You have great cause to trust in this book. Because Jesus went to it. Your Savior, your Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, when He was man, He went to the Scriptures point out truth, to win the case for the truth. In his temptation in the wilderness, didn't Jesus say time and again, it is written? Time and again, he said, well, you've heard it said of old, but I say unto you. He would speak them to them his word. And here he is, time and again with these guys. He would go, haven't you read your Bibles? Just go to the Word of God. You guys, don't spend all your time trying to defend the book. Use the book. Lovingly, graciously speaking the truth in love. Have an answer ready for anyone for the hope that lies within you, but give it with meekness and reverence, the Bible says. And you know, the Bible says that the Word of God, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And too many Christians spend their time defending the sword. Imagine going into battle and you're spending all your time defending your AK, whatever it is. You know, you're caught in a crossfire and you go, time out, let me just tell you, this is a valid weapon. So before I can take aim at you and defend myself and win ground, I have to tell you that this is really a good gun. No, you use it. And so guys, when you go into the workplace and people are just like, just trying to, you know, rake you over the coals for being a Christian. Don't take it out and try to beat him over the head with it. But in love and in meekness, just give him an answer from the Word. That's why the Bible says we should study ourselves as workmen. Study to show ourselves approved. Workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because that's what our Lord did. That's what our Lord did. And the crowds, they're just blown away. Look at verse 33. After Jesus had proved them wrong, showed them that there is resurrection life, and that the resurrection life must not be thought of in earthly terms, it says, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The word for astonished, it's an interesting word. It means to strike one out of self-possession. Wow, what does that look like? To be struck out of self-possession. It means like, I'm out of it. It means to strike with panic, shock, or to astonish. It would appear that most of the common people enjoyed the fact that Jesus was one by one blowing out of the water each of these three groups. The guys that kind of were lording over them in, day out life, that they watched. There went the Pharisees, there went the Herodians, there went the Sadducees, and I don't think the people liked the Sadducees. I mean, what were they left with? They don't believe in resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in spirits, and that's what why they were sad, you see, you know. And so every time they'd be around, you'd go, oh man, it's the Sadducees, here we go. Now, there's so much to go, we don't want to go into the next question, because it's just too much here for one morning, but I think there's some important thoughts to consider as we close. Throughout history, humorists and philosophers have understood the basic fear of death, the dilemma of death for mankind. One philosopher, Albert Camus, he said, "Neither in the hearts of men nor in the manners of society will there be a lasting peace until we outlaw death." Big problem for man. No lasting peace, because see, man just doesn't have peace until the deal with death is taken care of. A humorist, and I mainly don't like the guy too much, kind of a twisted guy, but the world does laugh at him, Woody Allen. He says, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work, I want to achieve it through not dying." Humorist and philosopher alike, they're undone by the fear of death. And the reality is that for a long, 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 and you can add as many longs on there as you want, long time, death has ruled as a tyrant over the minds and hearts of men and women. The world that we live in is not the land of the living, but it's the land of the dead and dying. And it's interesting, unbelieving man does not fear dying as much as he fears death. He fears what's beyond his last breath. I've done plenty of memorial services throughout my time in the ministry, and it is so amazing to see unbelievers huddle together trying to convince one another that so-and-so is really in a better place. They have no grounds for that belief. They have no concrete bedrock to stand on. But they'll tell one another over and over again, they're in a better place, and oh, they're with us right now, they're always with us, and on and on and on. Because you see, that at least it puts the mute button on as the reality of the grave and what must be on the other side of it that they don't want to come to terms with. It's kind of, let's just mute it for the time being. Did you know that the Bible teaches that everyone's going to be resurrected? I don't want us to miss that this morning as Jesus proves the point of the resurrection. In the margins of your Bible there, you might want to put Acts 24:15, where Paul the Apostle said that he spoke of having a hope in God, and then he goes on to say that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. those who have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ and those who are going to stand before God not justified because they rejected the only way they could be made right with God, and that was through the finished work of the cross of Christ. Also, you might want to put Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, where Jesus says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Note that both are quantified by the word eternal. Eternal punishment and eternal life. The Bible makes it very clear that every man and every woman is going to exist for eternity. The question is where? Now, here's a very, very important concept, and it's a concept that's gotten wrong by a lot of people. Eternal life is something that is not merely a matter of duration. Most people put the emphasis on that two-word phrase, on eternal, as though that's what qualifies it. That's what it consists of, its duration. No. Eternal life is not merely a matter of duration. It is primarily a matter of essence. What is it, essentially? Jesus said that eternal life consists, is made up of, a personal relationship with the living God. Another reference for you to put in the margins of your Bible. John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus is speaking the night before he dies, so that man can have eternal life, so that man could be justified. Jesus says this, "And this is eternal life." So here it is. If you want to know it, man, Jesus just puts it down. You want to know what it is? This is what it is. "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." That is the essence of eternal life, a relationship with the living God. And that life begins the moment you trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Because it is your sin that separates you from God, who is your life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says your sins have separated you from God. If eternal life is knowing God, having relationship with God, sin is what robs you of eternal life. Because sin separates you from God. It destroys that fellowship with God. But the moment your sins are forgiven, you're restored to fellowship with God. And that is why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, "And all this is from God, who through Christ Jesus reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God, excuse me, it's 2 Corinthians 5. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not too long ago, one of the young men who was fellowshipping with us on Monday nights over at the Rockland Sunset Center was struck and killed in the line of duty. He was a Rockland police officer. And I had the privilege of speaking at his memorial service. And I preached from this passage of Scripture. And I'll never forget, afterwards we went to the reception, and there were a number of people who came up and were just going, "Man, I'm just so glad that you made it so clear. Thank you for preaching the gospel like that." And man, and one guy who used to be a chief of police said, you know, I just know so many of these guys, and these guys, they're hard guys, and you just needed to bring it that clear and that straight for them. And it was humbling, you know, and I was thinking, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, because there were so many peacekeeper guys there, so many law enforcement guys there. And then right before we left, this one young lady came up and said, how dare you to have said what you said and to have taken all the attention away from Matt. And then just tried to push your religion down our throats. I had to take a deep breath. And I had to kind of bite my tongue for a moment. And I said, you know, I know that's what Matt wanted you to hear. And I don't want you to join my church. I just want you to be reconciled to God. You see, to not be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus leaves you eternally separated. You see, what man wants is give me a salve. This person that I used to touch and know and smile with and laugh with and talk to is gone, and I can't get around what that means for me. I can't go there. I can't think of what's beyond there because the here and now is it for me. Don't talk to me about this guy in regards to what's on the other side of this life. I want you to make me feel good today, and just I want you to talk to me about Matt because that makes me feel better today. That's unbelieving man. Just make me feel okay about now. But what you need to know, guys, is that for men and women who don't know Jesus Christ, there will be a resurrection for the man or woman who's not reconciled to God. There will be a resurrection, but it's only to be judged and then into eternity to pay for your sins. They'll be raised only to spend eternity separated from God, who alone is life. And what is so amazing to me, and I pray that this heart would be just pressed into us, guys, is God's not willing that any of them should perish. So unwilling that he sent Jesus to die for you and me, and to refuse God's only provision for the forgiveness of your sins is to choose an eternity separated from God. If you end up in hell, it's not because God was wringing his hands impatiently, not just couldn't wait to fling another soul there. If you end up in hell, it's because you chose his only provision to be reconciled to him. And you are left facing not just the process of dying, but the reality of death, which is separation from God. You see, God will only give you in eternity what you want here. See, eternal life begins here. It doesn't begin just then when you die. It begins here. And if you choose to exist, and I emphasize the word exist, if you choose to exist here without God, because that's all you get here without God, is just existing. You eat, you drink, you breathe, you move around, you make some money, you lose some money, you have some health, and then you don't have some health, and you die. That's existing. That's not living. If you choose to exist here without God, here in this life, you will, by that same choice, exist forever without God. In outer darkness, where the fire is never quenched, where you're dying, but you never do die. By contrast, Jesus made this radical declaration that speaks to the man or the woman who has trusted in him in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, in other words, though this body cease functioning, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Wow. Who else ever said that? No one. And then Jesus said, do you believe this? You see, the Christian can fear dying. By that I mean fear the means of death, the pain of the process. I think if all of us are honest, for every one of us, the process of dying is a dreadful thought. Some more dreadful, some means of dying more dreadful than others. I just kind of want to like go to bed one night and wake up in heaven after having eaten Ruth's Chris. That's how I want to die. See, that doesn't scare me. There are other ways of entering eternity that are a little more frightening than that. But the Christian need not fear death. Because for the Christian, on the other side of the grave is life. It's not termination, it's transition. We have an earthly residence that Paul says these tents that we dwell in. And he says, we groan in them. I groaned this morning when I got up. The tent's not so new anymore. It's got some leaks, a few tears. It doesn't look as good as it used to. It sags in a few places. But you know, you're not meant to live in a tent when we look at our lives. We've got permanent residences on this side of heaven. And even as we don't want to buy a piece of property and pitch a tent on it to live in all our days, God says, no, this tent that you're living in, it's not your forever home. I've got a building for you, not made with hands, made by me, and it's eternal in the heavens. And the minute you breathe your last here, you open up your eyes in the presence of God, because Paul said, in fact, in our Bible bus readings today, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It was kind of nice of God to put 2 Corinthians 5 on the calendar of readings for today, as we were in this part of Matthew's gospel this morning. Fellowship with God forever. Somebody once said, if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. You see, if you're only born physically into this world, you're going to die physically, but then there'll be that second death, which is when you're judged for your sins and separated from God forever. But if you're born twice, you were born into this world and you got a birth certificate and then you were born again by the Spirit of God, you're only going to die once. And then you're going to be in the presence of God forever. In John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, a life that continues beyond this grave. It's a life that's not like life in this temporal world where man knows physical death and the need for procreation. It's a whole different economy. But it's still enjoying fellowship with God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, you're so good to give us the truth in your word. And I pray that we would hold fast to it. And the challenge is do we believe this? That's what you said, Jesus. Do you believe this? We believe. I like that song we sang last week. I believe in God and the Son that he sent. He lived and he died and he was raised again. I believe it. And I pray, Lord, for the man or woman this morning who's never really believed with their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be the day. That today you would have shined into their hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in a way that they would know you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And that they would know in their heart of hearts that they walked in here somehow not knowing you, and that's why they know they're dead. That they've only been existing. And I pray they would move from mere existence into true life. That they, Lord, would hear you today. And that today they would have eternal life. That today they would pass from death to life.